yesterday I got in a fight. I hate to confess it, but I went up to this door and one living there came out and took a swing at me. And in self-defense, I swung back, and then he swung again and hit me right in the eye. My father used to tell me that any weak person can fight. It takes a strong person to stay out of a fight. And so at long last, I got in a fight. I should tell you, boys and girls, that one that hit me had a jacket on, and it was yellow. And if you can figure out the rest of it, then you have figured out the rest of it. I was going to tell you about the time my brother got stung with a yellow jacket, and I made fun of him, and then I got stung by the jacket's brother, and decided not to tell any of that. But you do not know what your faith is like until you come into a crisis. In fact, there's evidence that God allows us to face crises out of His love in order to help us understand how deep is our faith. During our Pillars of Faith series a year ago, we spent one evening discussing this, and our major premise was that when Jesus told about the two houses, one built on the sand and one on the rock, that there is a great truth that emerges, that when the wind comes and the rain and the storm, houses do not change foundations. In other words, what you're built on is revealed under stress, but it is not developed. You do not develop faith in a crisis. That's why real, honest, genuine deathbed repentances would be rather remote and unheard of. That's why when we face the crisis of temptation, we don't usually develop what we need then, if ever. We simply find out what we have, that's all, or what we don't have. And a crisis will usually take us farther in the direction we were already headed. A crisis does not change our direction. If we are living apart from God and a crisis comes, we will go farther from God. If we are living close to God and a crisis comes, we will get closer to God. These are universal and timeless principles that are demonstrated again and again in the Bible and by real life experiences. So our topic for this week and these 25 theses on righteousness by faith, and the one we will discuss again this afternoon at Table Talks, is the simple truth of faith. How important is faith? What is faith all about? We were told a long time ago that every failure on the part of God's people is due to their lack of faith. We are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. We are told that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we are told that the just shall live by faith. It doesn't take very long in the Bible to discover how important this subject is. But there are some major misunderstandings concerning faith. One of them is that you can have big faith or small faith, and according to other usual human understandings, that if you have a great deal of faith, then you can accomplish much. And so the disciples, with this misunderstanding, came to Jesus one time, as recorded in Luke, the 17th chapter. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus' response was rather interesting. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In other words, Jesus is saying that you don't need a great amount of faith. What you need is the real thing. If you have the real thing, a very small amount will do the impossible. So don't go around asking for your faith to be increased. Just make sure that you experience and you know the genuine thing. That's the important part. Faith is not measured by how much we have. A little faith will do the impossible. But Jesus said at the end, just before Jesus comes, that there is going to be a great dearth of faith in the earth. In fact, he asked the question in Luke 18, when the Lord comes, is he even going to find faith in the earth? In order to understand a little better about what genuine faith is, let's consider one of the most interesting stories in all the Bible, found in Matthew, the 15th chapter. We found this meaningful last Tuesday night. This lady up in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15:21, and Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet, or it is not right, to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Please notice in this story that the first thing Jesus did was to ignore her. The second thing Jesus did was to spurn her. Didn't come to help you. And the third thing Jesus did was to insult her. And she worshipped him. No wonder Jesus said, O woman, great is thy faith. Now the thing that is striking about this story is that it explodes some of our usual definitions of what faith is. Two of our usual definitions, faith is believing, and faith is taking God at his word. The fantastic thing about this lady's faith was that she did not believe Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to help. She didn't believe him. Jesus said, it's not right to cast the children's bread to dogs. She didn't believe that. She disbelieved that. She did not take Jesus at his word. She did the opposite of taking Jesus at his word. But the one thing she did, she trusted him. And Jesus commended her for her faith. So the best single definition of faith in all the Bible is the word trust. And it's interesting if you study the original words from which it comes, to discover that the Greek root word from which three words are translated is the same. Faith and belief and trust are all translated from the same Greek root word. Which means that in this story, when Jesus said, woman, great is thy faith, what he's really saying was, oh, woman, great is thy trust. Try it sometime. Substitute the word trust whenever you come across faith or belief. And the meaning becomes even more clear. Now we have as a problem in our lives, in this world of sin, we have the problem of trusting most anything except God. This is the difficulty of the human equation. Even Christians in the church struggle with this. Let's face it, we all do. And the people of the world tend to put God as a last resort. When you have no place else to go, then you go to God. When you're completely down, then you look up. It's tragic, but it's true, and it's real. So we trust in man. But the Bible says, put not your confidence in man. In fact, Jeremiah says that we're cursed if we do put our confidence in man instead of God. Or we trust in ourselves. And the Apostle Paul said we should not trust in ourselves, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Or we trust in things. And perhaps things could be summed up in the Bible description of riches. How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? You don't have to be rich in money. You can be rich in other things. You can be rich in land, or rich in houses, or rich in cars, or rich in looks, or rich in IQ, or rich in clothes. You can be rich in talent. Anything that you have a lot of, you and I tend to trust in it instead of God. And the Bible tells us, my, you know, how much better it is to trust in God, our Maker. And so the world, and even the Christian sometimes, go through this painful struggle. Which leads us to the question, how can we learn to really trust God and trust Jesus as we'd like to? Well, let's just face the simple truth that anyone learns to trust anyone by getting to know them. And if you're going to learn to trust someone, you must have two things. Number one, you must have someone who is absolutely trustworthy, right? And number two, you must get to know them. They can be as trustworthy as can be, but if you don't know them, you won't trust them. Or they can be as untrustworthy as can be, and if you don't know them, you won't distrust them. But you take those two, and you get to know them, and when you know the trustworthy person, you will trust him. And when you know the one who is not trustworthy, you will distrust them. It's automatic. All you have to do is get to know them. I wonder how many people here would like to take a trip on Korean Airlines from Anchorage to Seoul, Korea. Would you like that? Or do you have some knowledge? Do you have some knowledge that would make you just a little bit edgy about that? I have this on my mind. I'm supposed to go to Korea in a couple of weeks. And I trust it will not be on Korean Airlines or from Anchorage. But this kind of information makes a difference. And if you have some experience with a company or with anyone that proves that they are trustworthy, then your trust is automatic. That means that if we're going to learn to trust God, then we learn to know Him. And knowing God results in trusting God. If you don't know God, you won't trust Him. And anyone who doesn't trust God is advertising the fact that he doesn't know Him. Are these true statements? So whenever you hear someone talking about not trusting God or downing God or talking against God, or questioning God, they are simply advertising to themselves and to others that they don't know Him. That is a what we call a given. Which leads us to the question, if the way you get to trust God is to learn to know Him, how do you learn to know God? Well, the answer to that, of course, is simple. We learn to know God the same way we learn to know each other. And that happens by three things. We talk to Him. No wonder Jesus said we ought always to pray and not to faint. We listen to Him. No wonder the Bible says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we work with Him. We do things with Him. We go places with Him. We take up His yoke, Matthew 11:29, in service. And in the process, we get to know Him better. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And as we use the three simple methods, His Word and prayer and service, Christian service, we get to know Him. And when we get to know Him, we will trust Him. Well, this brings up the question, which is based upon the popular misunderstanding of faith. Is faith ever something we work on? Is faith ever something that we sort of work up? Does God sit on His throne up there and He look down and says, now, these people don't believe enough, and if they could believe a little more, then I could move, I could do something. Does the God of heaven who looks down and says, through the Word, that He is willing to give good gifts to us, more willing than a father to his son? Does God look down and say, well, you're not believing strong enough yet. If you just try a little harder, then maybe I could do something. But you don't, so you better work on it a little more. Make yourself believe. Is this genuine faith or is this false faith? And is this kind of faith the kind that is simply another form of works? Do we ever work on faith? Listen to this text. You're familiar with it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, someone says, what's the that? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is the that? It's all three. Grace, you don't work on. Salvation, you don't work on. Faith, you don't work on. It's all a gift. And faith is a gift. You don't work for a gift. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of the person. And this is extremely important because it does away with the popular idea that positive thinking is faith. Positive thinking is a subtle form of works. And if you think that thinking positively will produce faith, then you are a victim of one of the most subtle works trips that there is. The truth is that positive thinking never produces faith. Self-generated, working it up, never produces faith. But genuine faith will produce positive thinking. The devil likes to get it backwards, and in the process, he gets us to become victims of this subtle works thing. But faith is not of works. Lest any man should boast. There have been whole churches and whole cathedrals built on this idea that you can work up your own faith. You can work on your own faith. One of the greatest truths concerning genuine faith is that it is spontaneous and natural. It is never something that you work on or work up. Well, this leads us to the question, which is a rather practical question. What about these apparently carte blanche promises that Jesus made in the Bible? Such as Mark 11:24, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Have you ever seen this taken by someone? Have you ever done it yourself? And said, here, now if I can believe strong enough that I'm going to get this, then it'll happen. So you begin trying hard to believe that it's going to happen. You find the same thing in Matthew 21, 22, 21. And Jesus makes some rather sweeping statements that include a great deal. This one in Matthew 17, verse 20. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. There was a little woman in Syrophoenicia who had a mountain. The mountain was her daughter, grievously vexed with the devil. And she had faith as a grain of mustard seed. In fact, she said to Jesus, all I need is a crumb. You don't have to give me the whole meal. Just a crumb will be enough. So her faith as a grain of mustard seed was matched by a crumb from the master's table, and her daughter was made whole. The mountain doesn't mean these giant mountains that you have here in Nebraska. It means that you can live in Nebraska and still have mountains of difficulty. And Jesus evidently gives this carte blanche statement. Just if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. But we sometimes forget to look at one of the conditions. And this is found in Matthew 21, verse 21. If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. If ye have faith and doubt not. Well, I suppose we've all heard this illustration out of the book of 500 sermon illustrations about the man who prayed for the mountain to be gone behind his house so he could have a better view. And it didn't happen. He said, well, I didn't think it would anyway. And we say, well, that proves it, that it wasn't going to happen. He doubted. But the interesting thing is that in order to have faith and doubt not, then you'd have to know that it was going to happen already, wouldn't you? You'd have to know that it was going to happen. Now, is it true that just because you find a promise in God's Word that looks like a promise, that it's for you at this time under these circumstances? Is that true? Can you find every single promise in the Bible and conclude that it is for you at this time? I would like to take the position that this is not so. It is not true, and we have Bible and real life evidence that it is not so, which we will notice in a moment. But suffice it to say, if we are going to have faith and not waver, James 1:6, and not doubt, Matthew 21, we would have to know God's will on the subject for us at this time, wouldn't we? And anything short of knowing God's will on the given matter for me at this time under these circumstances would leave me doubting and wavering. I have to know it's God's will in order to not doubt. This builds in automatically a major condition that modifies these statements so that they're not quite as carte blanche as some immature people have thought. So this leads us to the question, how is it possible to not doubt? Well, I'd like to remind you that in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 26, we are told that the Spirit has to help us because we don't even know what to pray for. Isn't that true? Have you ever felt that way? We don't even know what to pray for. And so the Spirit has to come and help us. Sometimes we pray for the wrong thing because of our poor judgment. We think that what we want is going to be what God is going to give because we think that it's best in our judgment, and we forget that God and His judgment far supersede ours. But that's hard work sometimes. Well, then how can God help us be certain concerning His will? Isaiah 30:21, thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee saying, what? Are you familiar with it? This is the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Knowing God's will and being able to ascertain God's will according to the Scripture principles is important in order for us to not doubt. Now, as we consider Bible case histories, we discover that at least six times people were healed and got answers because of their faith. I found six occasions. The infirmed woman in Matthew 9, the two blind men in Matthew 9, blind Bartimaeus in Matthew 10, or Mark 10, the one leper in Luke 17, the lame man in Acts 3, and the crippled man in Acts 14. In all of these cases, it says, your faith has made you whole, or your faith had something to do with you being healed or saved or whatever. And that, as far as I know, is the sum total. Six case histories. Now, this leads us to the question. We are not in Bible times. We are in the 20th century. Are Christ's followers supposed to do what Jesus did? And we have an answer in John, the 14th chapter, verse 12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Jesus said it. Does this include prayer for the sick? James, the 5th chapter, verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. But this brings us to the crisis of faith that we'd like to conclude with. The crisis doesn't have to involve the world being blasted to bits. The crisis doesn't have to involve going down an airplane over Russia. The crisis doesn't have to involve some world-shaking event. The crisis can simply involve not getting your prayers answered. Do the prayers of the faithful always get answered? And the answer to that is no. The answer is no. May I remind you of John the Baptist, who had plenty of prayers for him, and he was still beheaded alone in the dungeon. May I remind you of all of Jesus' disciples except one who suffered martyrs' deaths. May I remind you of Elisha, who got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, who died after a long lingering illness. May I remind you of Paul, who was denied the answer to his prayer after his third request. So the Bible truth is that the prayers of the faithful do not always get answered, at least the way they prayed. Well, this could lead us to thicken the plot just a little and ask the question, have there been healings or answered prayer on the part of the unfaithful? And the answer is yes. Jesus said to the one leper that came back, were there not 10 lepers? But where are the 9? They weren't even faithful enough to come back and say thank you. Simon the leper, who led Mary into sin, was healed before he had even accepted Jesus as his Savior or Lord. You have evidence in Scripture of prayers and of healings on the part of the unfaithful. So what does that lead us to? One of the greatest crises that you ever face is the crisis of asking God desperately for something and not getting your answer. True? And perhaps this little statement will help. We are often led to seek Jesus by the desire for some earthly good, and upon the granting of our request, we rest our confidence in His love. The Savior longs to give us a greater blessing than we ask, and He delays the answer to our request that He may show us our own hearts and our deep need of His grace. He desires us to renounce the selfishness that leads us to seek Him. Confessing our helplessness and bitter need, we are to trust ourselves wholly to His love. Back to the little lady in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. There was no evidence that she was going to get her prayer answered. The first thing Jesus did was ignore her. That's not very encouraging. The second thing Jesus did was to spurn her. I didn't come to help you. No evidence that she was going to get her prayer answered. The third thing He did was insult her, apparently called her a dog, and she worshipped Him. How long has it been since you worshipped someone who called you a dog? Or someone that hit you in the eye? I tell you, I didn't worship Him. No, we don't do that. But if we have faith, we do. When God says no, apparently, we still trust Him. And when we keep trusting Him, this enables Him to do what He'd really like to do and what is best for us. So I invite you, my friend, to the one thing that we can do to develop faith. If you want to work on your faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. What's the one thing? If faith comes from knowing Jesus, then the only thing we can do is to seek to know Him day by day. That's all. And genuine faith will come. And it won't be worked up or it won't be worked on. It will come naturally and spontaneously. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world in the end. And faith is what our eternal destiny is based on, faith in Christ. What a wonderful and simple truth. I'd like to have more of that genuine kind, wouldn't you? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful that You have a whole bundle of gifts to give, and we pray that You'll forgive us for trying to earn them. What an insult it must be to the giver. Forgive us for our lack of understanding, and teach us to know You and to trust You because we know You. Thank You for the fact that we're all here together in Christian love, trying to seek the same goals, and that You brought us here. In Jesus' name, amen.